I want to remind you that the Old Testament is mostly written in poetry. Most people haven't even thought of that. When I was in school, they told us that we should really get to know the poetic structure, because so many things make more sense when you realize you're reading poetry. And that's why a lot of times when you're reading through the Psalms or Job or Proverbs, the most frequently used method of Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. It'll say, like a da-ta-ta-ta-ta, so a ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. And we try and think there's two separate things going there. It's actually a parallelism. It's a two ways of saying the same thing, and that really brings open the poetry. But we saw that God lays the foundation for all that we know about Him. He has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself as the Creator, as the one who has chosen individuals. He's chosen a nation. He's going to follow through on that nation until the end. He's going to bring them to the place where they are. Everything He promised them, that they're going to be the head of the nations. Isn't that interesting? Israel is going to be the head of the nations. God says that all the nations will come to Israel. And if they won't come to Israel, wherever they live, will be perpetual drought. Now, this, of course, during the kingdom, the millennial time, but it's all detailed in here. And the books of history, creation to exile, approximately 4,000 years before Christ, plus maybe a few more years, because there are skips in the generations, but there isn't room for thousands and thousands and tens of thousands, and definitely no hundreds or millions of years, just some thousands, because they don't include every generation in the genealogies. God deals with, we saw, the world with Noah and his ark, through a man, Abram, and then through his grandson, Israel, a whole nation. We're going to see five truths, and when you get done tonight on the way home, if you ask your children, you know, what they learned in Awana, they might say, what'd you learn in prayer meeting? So you ought to be able to answer them five things, okay? The five books, remember, the structure of the Bible is there are 17 books of history in the Old Testament, and there are 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament. And they're like two supporting pillars, and the roof of the Old Testament are the five books of poetry. And the five books of poetry are not, you know, Walt Whitman poems that you have to really think about to try and understand, get anything out of. The five books of poetry give us a theology. What's theology? Theos, God, ology, study of. A study of God, what God thinks in five areas. Job, what does God think about suffering? If you know anything about life, we are destined to suffer. Most humans try and avoid suffering. Most Americans try and they put so much fur in their nest, they never have any suffering, or they hope it that way, and then they fall apart when it comes. What is God's purpose in suffering? Why does He bring it? What does He want to do in us? That's what Job's about. And we're going to see tonight, the most important thing about the book of Job is the name of God that shows up more there than anywhere else in the Bible. In fact, there's one name of God that occurs 84 times in the Bible. 43 of them are in one book. And it's kind of like if you're a prospector. I don't know if you've ever studied the Comstock Lode. You ever heard of that? You know, the silver mine out west? That was the biggest single discovery of precious ore in the United States. It was in Nevada. Comstock Lode. A guy named Comstock went and staked out his claim looking for gold. He complained in town that he couldn't get to the gold because his shovel was constantly caked with this gray stuff. And he says every time he put in his shovel, it was so heavy he couldn't lift it up. And so he says, there must be something in the mud. So he brought in a little bit of that silver or gray stuff and found out it was nearly pure silver. It's called the Comstock Lode. Every shovelful was worth $200 in that day. $200 a shovelful? Man, I'd be shoveling all day, wouldn't you? And that's where the Wells Fargo Bank comes from. That's where the Bank of America comes from. Those families got that. What do? They dug down deep. And you know what? If you find a concentration of ore, you call it, you know, a strike. In the Bible, when you find a concentration of names of God, you've struck on something too. We're going to see that in the book of Job. Secondly, theology of worship is the Psalms. How does God want to be worshipped? Remember, the Father seeks worship. Remember, it says that in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, and such the Father seeks. He longs for worship. How does God want to be worshipped? The book of Psalms is an entire theology of how to worship God. What you learn is you can worship God when you can't sleep at night, when you're sick, when you're old, when you're dying, when you're healthy, when you're strong, when everybody's against you, and when you're the king of the hill. You can worship him when you're getting married. You can worship him as you're having children. You can worship him when you don't have any children. The book of Psalms are 150 songs about how to worship God in every part of life. Thirdly, the third book we're going to look at is the theology of living. God says the way you live your life can bring glory to his name. The book of Proverbs basically is kind of like a roadmap for how to live life God's way. It talks about how to have discipline in your financial matters, how to have discipline in your family, how to have discipline in your marriage, how to have discipline in your inside life, the internal part of us, to have purity on the inside. He talks about how not just to be married, but how to be, Proverbs 5 says, intoxicated with joy when you're married. I don't know about you, but I've never had more opportunities to witness to people about the Lord than just by loving my wife. I mean, just if you just treat your wife like you love her, people come up and they'll say, did you just get married? Why are you acting that way? And they say, yeah, we are. We're on our honeymoon. It's our 16th year. And, you know, they can't believe it. They want to know, why are you happy? Why are you, remember the children's song, I'm in right, out right, upright, downright, happy all the time? That's how God wants you to be in your marriage. Now, it's not that way in the world. It's not that way on TV. In fact, I tell my children, they say, how come you always have your arm around Mom? Why are you always kissing her? I says, because I want you to know it's not just in the back seat and television that people enjoy one another. It's in marriage. Did you know a lot of kids don't want to get married? Because their parents are so, you know, they don't like each other, hardly love each other. So we should learn a theology of living from Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book. It's the theology of life. It talks about two basic things. Contentment and the judgment of God, and when we face him. We're going to see that in just a second. How to be contented in this life. In other words, how to enjoy life, your work, and whatever you do, and how to be ready for God's judgment when he assesses our life. And then finally, and this is a book we could spend the whole night on, the last book of the poetic books is the Song of Songs, or the Canticles, it's called, or the Song of Solomon. And I'll tell you, when we get to that, that's probably one of the most beautiful books of the poetic books, and it's probably the least understood. Well, let's go through the books of poetry. And the books of poetry, the five of them, give us something very special that we should learn about Christ. The first one is the book of Job. Now, I want to share this with you. You know about Job, and let me set the stage for Job. Most likely, and probably the longest standing background for this book is most Bible commentators through the years have believed that Moses wrote the book of Job. Job was a distinct individual that lived a long time ago. He lived right after the flood. How do we know that? Because he describes a world very different from ours. He describes a world where there were many dinosaurs on the planet. Did you know there's still a few? The Japanese last year picked up a plesiosaurus in their nets, alive. They photographed it. And then when the scientific community found out about it, they asked them to just push it overboard because they said it caused more problems than it did. But I've got the snapshot of it because it was on the news. It's just like you see in all the dinosaur books. They found one of these water-swimming, big kind of Loch Ness things in their nets out in the Pacific somewhere. There are other dinosaurs. I mean, they find them all the time. They found a 500-million-year-old fish off Madagascar and all that. But Job, when he lived here, they were still walking around big ones. And he describes in the book of Job two creatures. He describes some type of gigantic Allosaurus deal, and he describes another reptilian kind of thing. And those two things together, God says, they show how great I am as a creator. And the people that don't believe in the biblical chronology say, well, it's a hippopotamus and a crocodile. But you know what? God says, look how big they are and how powerful they are and how everything they are. And he says, that's how big and powerful I am. They're the biggest animals I made. Is a hippopotamus the biggest animal God made? Is a crocodile? They were dinosaurs, what we call dinosaurs. So Job lived right after the flood. He lived in a time period where there's patriarchal, nomadic, clan kind of stuff, which points back to maybe 3,000 plus BC, before Abraham. He also lived in a time before there was revelation from God, because there is no Mosaic law, there's no Mosaic priest or any of that. But he lived in a time when God let him be his man on the earth, and he suffers. You know, he suffered. He had all the boils, and he lost his whole family. Well, the book of Job teaches us something very clearly, a theology of suffering, and what the lesson is, and here it is, Christ is our sufficiency. Now, I wrote underneath that, 43 times there's one word, name for God, that shows up in the book of Job, and it's called El Shaddai. You know what El Shaddai means? El is God. Shaddai is all-sufficient. So the all-sufficient God, or I like it this way, this is how I translate that word, the God who is enough. You say, wait a minute, what? The book of Job says when you're suffering, now what are you suffering? You might be suffering what we call premature aging. You know, maybe you're falling apart early. Or maybe you're suffering financial reversals. Or maybe you're suffering professional pressures that are hard. Or maybe you're suffering with a difficulty in your family or whatever it is. With not relating to people, an emotional struggle. It doesn't matter. God says, whatever you're suffering with, Christ is our sufficiency. And 43 times he repeats, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, the God who is enough. Who is enough for what? He's enough to help me not be afraid of something. He's enough to help me overcome some area that I have become lax and undisciplined in, and it's become a repetitive pattern sin in my life. He is enough to help me face, some people are afraid of death. Some people are afraid of disasters. Some people are afraid of financial reversals. Some people are just afraid of life. They just are afraid of everything. I have a relative like that. She's afraid of everything. She's afraid of bugs. She combs her food like she's at a sushi bar looking for worms. You know, she's just afraid of everything. She's afraid of the dark. She's afraid of the future. She's afraid of people breaking into her car in her house and coming in and shooting her at work. I mean, she's really afraid. If she met the Lord Jesus Christ, she'd find that Christ is our sufficiency. He's the God who is enough. And that's what the whole book of Job is all about, the God who is enough. Now, basically, Job teaches us a lot. We can relate to suffering, the loss of loved ones, the loss of parents, the loss of children, the loss of mates, the loss of friends and fellow workers. Either we can relate to that and fall apart, or we can relate to it like Job did, and in spite of everything that happened, it says he worshiped the Lord. How do you face disasters? Do you worship the Lord? What was Job's famous statement? The Lord giveth, what? The Lord taketh away, what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave us our life. If he takes it away, bless him. He gave us our health. If he takes it away, bless him. He gave us our wealth. If he takes it away, bless him. Speaking of wealth, I was reading a biography of Reuben. You know, Robert Reuben? Isn't that his name, our Secretary of the Treasury? He's a very interesting critter. Did you know that since he took office during the soon-to-be 8 years of Clinton, that the flow of capital around the world has almost tripled in these 8 years? Right now, $1.8 trillion zaps around our world every day. That's a lot of money. That means every 10 days, the entire gross national product of the United States goes around the world. You know what it says? It used to be that the world's economies drove the monetary system. Now, they said the monetary system, this transfer of money, drives the world's economies. Under his watch, and that was his goal, he wanted to do this. He freed capital. He started this whole idea of arbitrage, of I know it was before, but he's turned it loose so that now these investors can actually knock out a country by attacking their currency, and it drives it down, and it's very interesting. But why do I bring that up? Because even Reuben is worried. He said it's gotten so big in his latest writing that he wrote about when the Russian crisis came a while back. He said, it's gotten so big, we don't know what's going to happen now. We know what's going to happen from Revelation. But whatever happens, Christ is our sufficiency. Okay, let's go through Psalms, the book of Psalms, and I want to teach you several things about Psalms. Number one, it's a theology of worship. And if you and some of you are always looking for some reason to read the Bible, let me share one with you, okay? And this is the one of the best ways to get started reading this book. And that is looking for something. It's hard to read the Bible all the way through if you don't have something that pulls you through. And one thing that will pull you from cover to cover is finding all the names of God. When I say names, I mean names, titles, and ascriptions. I mean when he is called different things. The scriptures in the book of Psalms give us many divine names. He's called in the book of Psalms Adonai, or Lord, Elohim, Yahweh, 742 different times that the Lord or Yahweh is in there, and it's often attached to something like the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God of righteousness, the God our rock, the God our shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. That's Yahweh is our shepherd. And so Yahweh Ra'a. And so what it is if you study the names of God in the book of Psalms, you find ways that God likes to be referred to. And if God wants to be called the Lord our shepherd, then he is worshipped if we treat him like our shepherd. And I would encourage you in the book of Psalms to develop a theology of worship and have Christ as the focus of our worship. Christ, our worship, is the theme of the book of Psalms. How important are the Psalms? Well, here are a few things to think about. The words of our Lord Jesus and his apostles were filled with Psalms. Did you know that? You know that, but do you mark them in your Bible? Here are a few. Jesus prepared for Gethsemane in Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26 by singing a hymn. The Greek word is hymneo, or hymneo, which is where we get hymn. What did he sing? He sang the hymns of suffering from Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and 118. Did you know those were always sung at the Passover? If you want something interesting, look in Psalm 113 through 118 and look at the words of those psalms, and they'll never be the same to you when you think that that's what they sang as they were getting ready for Christ to be crucified. And those songs, the psalms are so powerful. Psalm 116 has the lesson on how to take the sting out of death. The way we don't fear death is verse 8, we follow him. Verse 13, I'll take the cup of salvation, we drink of him. Verse 16, I am your servant, we serve him. And verse 18, now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, we live in his presence every day. That's how we're not afraid to die. But that's what the Lord, those psalms, sang before his Passover. And then on Golgotha, as he was hanging on the cross, Jesus prayed Psalm 22 and Psalm 31. He actually prayed the verses of the Psalms. They were so much a part of his life. After he rose from the dead, he said, the Psalms speak of me. That's what he said on the road to Emmaus. At Pentecost, Peter drew from Psalm 16 to preach his sermon. And of course, the Apostle Paul quotes the Psalms constantly. What do we find in the Psalms? We find that we should worship Christ as our good shepherd. He's called the Rock of Ages in Psalm 27, 28, 31, 71, Psalm 42, Psalm 61, 72. He's called the Rock of Ages. He's called our Redeemer in Psalm 19 and 69, 72, 77, 78, Psalm 103. We should learn the Psalms. Now, let me just show you about six. Look at Psalm 39. And in your Bibles, and if you don't have these marked, you ought to get your pen and circle them so next time you don't miss it. Psalm 39 is a prayer that we learn how to please God because our lives are brief. Psalm 39, 4 to 13 specifically, if you want to bracket it, is a prayer for God's favor because life is so short. Now, you might be young. You're young, and you don't think about the end of your life, but life, wherever you are, is brief. Someone once said that your age is kind of like the speed that life goes by. You know, when you're 10, you're just, I mean, it's just like a crawl. When you're 20 and 30, it's kind of like a beautiful scenic drive. When you get in your 50s and 60s, it's going by fast. You get in your 70s, it's just blurring by. Well, the Psalm 39 says, pray for God's favor, our life is brief. Psalm 51, if you don't have this one marked, you ought to have a big circle around it. Psalm 51 is a prayer for forgiveness and cleansing. And whenever we fail the Lord, it's a great psalm to pray and to seek his forgiveness and cleansing. Psalm 56, you have children that are afraid of the dark, or are you ever in a place where you don't feel comfortable? Psalm 56 is a prayer for God's protection when we're afraid. In fact, Psalm 56 is on the back of our money. In God we trust. That's where it comes from, Psalm 56. That's why they want to get it off there, because we don't want any stuff from the Bible in our country these days. Psalm 61, if you flip over five psalms to number 61, it's a prayer for God's comfort as our rock and our refuge. I don't know about you. I thought it was very interesting. If you read the newspaper, I forget the name of it. It's the newspaper for over by New Life Ranch in Arkansas, over in the Siloam Springs area. There's a newspaper over there. You know what their headline was 2 days ago? Microsoft executives buying farms. You know, nothing much exciting happens in Arkansas, so I thought, Microsoft? Is Microsoft building a plant there? No. They're having an exodus of executives coming out of Washington and buying these hundreds of acre ranches in Arkansas. You know, I think when the rats start running off the ship, what does it mean? It's sinking. Some of you don't sail, you don't know that, but the mice know it's sinking before the people do, and they run off, you know. It's interesting. When things are happening that cause us to think life isn't going to be so secure, when we need a rock and a refuge, you don't have to run to Arkansas and get 200 acres and put fence around it. Read Psalm 61. God is our refuge and strength and our help. Psalm 63, I would encourage you to mark that one. If you ever want to have a personal spiritual retreat, read Psalm 63. Go out somewhere alone in a mountain or in the woods or by the ocean. Do we have any of those things in Oklahoma? Mountains or woods or oceans? No, I guess not. But do something. Get alone with the Lord and read Psalm 63, because Psalm 63 is a prayer longing for God's presence. And you know what God said? If you seek me, you'll what? Find me if you seek with all your heart. Psalm 63 is a seeking God psalm, and he'll always respond. Psalm 139, let's hasten on here. Psalm 139, another one you should know and should have marked and should be familiar with. Psalm 139 is a prayer of desire to be pure in God's sight, which is really emphasized the last two verses. And God says, there's no limit to what I'll do with you if you are pure in my sight. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. And no good thing will he withhold from those that what? Walk uprightly. The last two verses characterize the whole psalm, and the psalm is a prayer desiring to be pure in God's sight. And finally, Psalm 142 and 143 is a twin set of psalms that talks about strength in the time of trouble, and it comes by meditating on God's works of old. Do you know, I don't know if you ever think about this, but we creatures, humans, love to put up monuments. When you're a little boy and you like a little girl, what do? You take your jackknife and you carve her initials in a tree and your initials, and you put a heart around it. Later in life, the surviving partner carves the initials in granite and puts it as a headstone, right? We like monuments when we love people. God says, if you love me, you'll have monuments in your life, remembering when I did great things in your life. Psalm 143 says, meditate on God. Put up monuments. Remember what God has done in your life. Let's go to Proverbs real quick. Proverbs is a theology of living. I think that what influences me most in the book of Proverbs is that Christ, our wisdom, Christ, our wisdom is what we long for. It says in, and I have this written in my book of Proverbs, I've written 1 Corinthians 1:30. You know what it says? For of him are ye of in Christ Jesus, who of God is made to us wisdom. The book of Proverbs depicts Christ as the incarnation of wisdom. And if you want to have wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is what? Fearing the Lord. Acknowledging Christ is watching, that he sees us. And Solomon, wrote over 3,000 Proverbs, 1,005 songs, the Bible tells us. And he tells us in this book how to build moral character, how to build mental wisdom. And in fact, if you take Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, you almost have a biography of Solomon's life. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Proverbs would be the wisdom of a mature man at his zenith. Song of Solomon would be the passion of a young man in love. Ecclesiastes is from an old and bitter man looking back on his wasted life. You know, the book of Proverbs gives a degree of wisdom. In fact, I had a friend. His name was James D. Edwards. He died a few years ago, but he was such a good friend. He memorized the whole book of Proverbs. That was his life's goal, and he made it. He died in his 70s, and he knew every one of them. And he knew them so well, he was the dean of students at Bob Jones University. And now Jim Berg is the dean of students that inherited his chair. But James D. Edwards used to always have the most interesting way of dealing with his students. We'd come in, or, you know, I was in there all the time, but others would come in, and I always was getting in trouble when I was a student. That's why I just love my children. I think they're going to be great, because they get in trouble all the time, too. No, not really. But he used to listen to what we were saying, and then what he'd do is he'd take both of his eyes, and he'd look into one of our eyes. He had big jowls. He was from Alabama. He'd look at us, and then he'd say a proverb. It was like a knife right through you. He said the right one, too. He'd say, "He that hath no rule over his spirits, like a city without walls and broken down." And you knew what he was saying was, you've got to get control of your emotions by the power of God because it's going to ruin you. And on it goes. How did he get such wisdom? I mean, he influenced, in his time that he was there, he personally ministered to over 50,000 students. Now, how did a man get that kind of wisdom? The book of Proverbs. When we take Christ as our wisdom. And I would encourage you to get to know this book. And there are a lot of tools. Solomon's reputation was so vast that people would come to see him. And when they came to see him, as the Queen of Sheba learned, she was overwhelmed because he was so wise. Ecclesiastes, a lot of people don't like Ecclesiastes. They think it's kind of negative. Ecclesiastes is a theology of life. It tells you how to work, how to have a happy family, how to get ready to die, what the real reason for living is. Now, it's different. There's a difference between a theology of living and a theology of life. A theology of life is the big picture. It's kind of the grid. A theology of living is the individual pieces. Proverbs gives you the individual pieces, what to do with an irascible neighbor and what to do with, you know, someone that talks too much. What do you do with you know, this and that, and how to know someone that's foolish. And someone came to me this week, and they said, this person wants to live with us. Should we let him? And I said, thought about it for a second. I said, let me read you some verses. And I read them from Proverbs 7 about the foolish, ungodly woman. And when they got all done listening to that, they said, no, we shouldn't let her live with us, should we? I said, no, you shouldn't. Because Proverbs says, if you see a loud, boisterous, immodest woman, don't let her in your house. She'll pollute it. So don't. Now, if they're an unbeliever and you're trying to minister to them and you're prepared for it, but if someone's called a Christian and they're loud and rebellious and immodest and they don't stay at home, don't let them in your house. It'll pollute your house. Ecclesiastes, though, gives the big grid, the theology of life. And what we find in Ecclesiastes is Christ is our life. And basically this, and let me turn, the book of Ecclesiastes says, earthly life is short. Earthly life is terminal, earthly life is unpredictable, and earthly life ends in dust. And so nothing on earth will last except if Christ is our life. You know what? There's a lot of business people that need to understand Ecclesiastes. I used to minister, in fact, I led a little Japanese boy to the Lord. He was a genius, and he came to the academy, and he went all the way through. And he got all these grants. He's never paid for a day of education in his life. He's constantly getting grants from all these big, you know, Stanford and everywhere else because he's so brilliant in math. He loves Ecclesiastes. He says that's a book the Japanese people need because their lives are so empty. They need to find that Christ is our life. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, it teaches God is the life giver. God holds our destiny, and God desires righteousness over religious sacrifice. And if you want to live in a way that pleases God, be contagiously, overflowingly happy by choice. Ecclesiastes teaches that. If you want to have a life that counts for God, contagiously overflow with the happiness or the joy of the Lord. Secondly, be continually free of guilt and rid of its bondage as God's children. The book of Ecclesiastes says, why should you live in guilt? Don't play with sin. Thirdly, be constantly committed to God as the one that we fear in our personal life, our married life, our work life. And finally, be completely in gear throughout life by the power of the Spirit. Don't waste one day of life. You know, I meet a lot of people, and they've checked out. They're ready to die. Now, we should do that if we're in the Mamertine prison and we've had a life like Paul. But few of us have. And the Lord says, keep at it till you finish your course. Don't check out early. Don't waste life. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about that. I want to conclude with this one. And I would encourage you, most people don't know anything about Song of Solomon. They get embarrassed. They say, oh, it's too provocative. You know, it's just, oh, man, what is all that stuff? Well, some of you need to read that. It'll spice up your marriage. But it's better than that. It's about loving Jesus Christ. It's a theology of love. And basically what it teaches us is Christ, our beloved. He is our beloved. Now, let me just do this for you. Some people have never understood the book of Song of Solomon. Here's what Song of Solomon is about. Solomon owned most of, you know, the good land of Israel. He was the king. And so one day he was out. You say, how do you know this? Because Solomon was the king of what country? Israel. And those people, those Jews, are so smart. They have written, it's called the Encyclopedia Judaica, and it's an entire book about their country and their kings. If you want to know the background to what's going on in the Bible, read what the Jews said about it. Now, they aren't believers, but they have their facts right. And what they said is, the Song of Solomon is Solomon's song. One day he went to his ranch. He had a big ranch out in the country. And when he got there, out working in the vineyards, he saw a young lady that he thought was the most wonderful young lady he'd ever seen, and he wanted to see if she would marry him. But he realized in his robes and on his chariot and with all of his wealth that there was too big of a chasm between the wealthiest man in the world and a poor servant girl who worked in the fields and was, back in that day, if you were beautiful, you were pale. You were also healthy. Nowadays, people actually pay money to get cancer. You know, they lay there and say, come on, give me cancer. I want to turn dark, you know. But in the old days, if you were pale, you didn't have to work outside, so you were beautiful. She was dark because she worked outside, not the sun hut, you know. And so she was out there working in dark in the field, and he spotted her, and he loved her. So what Solomon did is he went back to Jerusalem, left the chariot, left the robe, and came back as a worker. And he actually worked in the fields and won her affection. And then he went away, and he came back. And the book of Song of Solomon is about him coming back, the latter part of it, and it talks about him with all of his chariots and all of his soldiers, and he receives her and takes her back to the wedding. Do you know why it's a story about Christ, our beloved? The Lord Jesus looked down on us and said, I love them, but there's too big of a chasm between me and them. And so I'm going to lay aside my robes. I'm going to lay aside my independent exercise of my divine prerogatives. That's what it means. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And he came down and became one of us. And he won us. And then he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and take you to myself. It's a beautiful picture. Song of Solomon is a picture of Christ, our beloved, coming, winning us, buying us, loving us, going home to make a place for us, and coming back gloriously to get us. In fact, there's more devotional material in the book of Song of Solomon than any other single book in the Bible. The beauty of Christ's name is revealed in Song of Solomon. The fragrance of his name is so clear. The experience of him as the one who supplies us, who owns us, and gives us his love. In fact, chapter 2, you might want to look at Song of Solomon 2, and I'm just going to read these verses just before we go. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, says this, "Like the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in the shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to his banqueting house. His banner over me was love." It says that we experience in Christ, we sit, we have rest. This woman had worked her whole life. Now she was able to sit and rest. We have measureless security. We were in the shadow. She was in the shadow of her beloved. We are in the shadow of Christ. She says, "I delight." Christ gives us boundless joy. The constant fruit. He gives us an endless supply. "He brought me." That's individual guidance. He'll guide us our whole life to his banqueting table. That's the glorious fellowship of Christ. And his banner. That speaks of our consistent victory in Christ. And that's just a little touch of all that the Lord Jesus Christ offers. Well, you say, you went too fast. Well, I want to remind you, Christ is clearly seen in every book of the Bible, especially in the books of history, the books of poetry. But what should we do? Well, we should learn to dig deeply. And I would encourage you to find Christ in every book of this book of books. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you that you've let us come to the banqueting table. Help us to see that Jesus is our sufficiency. He's the God who is enough. Jesus is our worship. You want us to worship you. He is our wisdom for living every day. He is our glorious, glorious beloved one. And he is the one who has given us the purpose to live. I pray that you'd give us hunger for your word. Fill us with your joy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.